So we're going to kind of approach this not necessarily a little differently, but we're going to, you know, the introduction can be relatively brief. And then what we're going to do is, I've shared this a little bit with Roger, think about why the epistle to 1 Peter is a little different in terms of the individual who the Spirit is using to write this epistle versus the one we learn about in the gospel. We're going to spend probably about half the time this morning on that second part of the lesson. So let's begin with some kind of basic background of this epistle. The author's Peter. He's a Jew, but he has a Greek name. And we know him as a disciple at the time of the gospel account, and also as an apostle. And it's written in approximately 64 AD, which was around the time of his going home to be with the Lord. So in the Greek, Petros means a large stone fragment. Actually, it's not the stone itself, it's a fragment of the stone. Or literally translated, it's a man of rock. In the Aramaic, his name is Cephas. So it's interesting, he's a Jew, but he has a Greek name. But that the Aramaic has a different, you know, name for Peter in the term Cephas. The epistle, I think I'm summarizing here a little bit, the focus is on basic but not overly scholarly applied doctrine with an eschatological, meaning an end times focus or theme, which often refers to Old Testament prophecy. So the Jewish background that Peter brings is reflected throughout his epistle. There's actually some debate whether 2 Peter's really been written by Peter, but the evidence for 1 Peter is absolutely foundational. I believe he wrote the second epistle because it's a theme that continues throughout the second epistle. But we'll come to that when in July or something, or whatever we get into to 2 Peter. It's actually written, even though people say it's written to the Jew, it's actually written mostly to the Gentiles, but also the Jews that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. I mean, I kind of thought before I looked at this in more detail in preparation for today that it was written to the Jews, but that's really not true. Peter was a Jew, and he brings Old Testament scripture to bear in his epistle, but yet it's really directed mostly to the Gentiles who were in Asia Minor. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. Constable says, Peter stated his reason for writing, namely to encourage his readers who are facing persecution for their faith to stand firm. And we'll learn in this epistle and to some extent in the second epistle of Peter the trials and tribulations that the believer is facing at that time and we continue to face today. That's why I think this is sound doctrine which has a tremendous amount of application that relates to our walk in the new nature today. So persecution at that time was mostly Roman persecution and mostly overseen by Nero, who is that time, if you will, the chancellor or Caesar predominant of the nation of Rome. So let's turn to the verse now. It's a kind of a brief but kind of appropriate background to get into the epistle because some of what we're going to do going forward is going to refer back a little bit more to Peter himself and what the Lord has done in his life. So verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, Peter's writing to pilgrims. So pilgrims is an interesting term. In the Greek, actually, paradidamus means strangers, or meaning people who are and people who reside in places where they're not citizens.
Actually, aliens, and they have the American standard.
What?
That word, I think they have aliens.
Aliens, yeah. So these are, in a sense, you can maybe spiritualize this a little bit, and these are believers who are living in a world system. But nevertheless, these are people who are probably not really citizens of the areas in which they're residing. And here's why I mentioned this. I kind of thought that could pilgrims or strangers also refer to their heavenly home? I mean, in a sense, we're all pilgrims or aliens, aren't we? I mean, think about our citizenship. Is it here? Is this where our citizenship is, Carol?
I was just going to say, the way that my Bible says it, it's a strangers in the world.
Huh. So we're not overly spiritualizing this.
Yeah. It's not. Actually, and we see it as our... as our society moves farther and farther away from God, we become more and more alienated from that society.
Don't get too comfortable here, right? I mean, this is not what it's all about. And Paul, again, a very simple phrase, my citizenship is in heaven, and our citizenship is in heaven. And I think I've mentioned this before. Sharon, my late wife, had a sign on the refrigerator, you know, heaven is my home, earth is just my business address. So, you know, anyway, and no whining was also part of that symbol on the refrigerator. And she had a lot to whine about if somebody could have been whining.
Is there an H in that whine or not?
Yeah, there is an H in that, actually. All right, so dispersion is better translated scattered throughout Asia Minor. So here's the map, and I think hopefully you have that in your handout. All of these areas, Asia Minor really is this kind of part of this entire area. But here's Pontus, here's Cappadocia. Honey, here's Rhodes, where we were part of for a half a day during our recent tour. And there's Galatia. And all these places that are mentioned here are shown on this map that I pulled offline. And, you know, it's interesting being scattered of God. I think being scattered is part of God's plan. And if you don't believe that, why don't you take a look at all these verses, which we're not going to be. And if you think about, think about the Tower of Babel. What happened there? I mean, it wasn't necessarily the scattering of individuals, but it was the scattering of languages, right? And boy, is that a problem today? How many dialects are there in the world? Like thousands, aren't there? And most of us can't get past English. You always admire people who speak five languages. Usually they've grown up in Europe and places like Belgium or something where they're exposed to English and French and to some extent German. But anyway, being scattered is a biblical principle in terms of scattering the nation of Israel. And here we're seeing even in the New Testament, John and Acts and James about the scattering of the church. And that's the dispersion that First Peter's talking about here. So where are these places? Well, basically Asia Minor's mostly throughout what we now know as Turkey today. And we've had the privilege, Margaret and I, of traveling through central Turkey down to Antalya. I'm not sure that's a trip we'd want to make by car, by a rental car nowadays, but anyway. All right, so that kind of sets the stage of the dispersion of the church to whom Peter's writing. And again, keep in mind the audience is mostly Gentile, not Jew.
I would dispute that. It's been taken throughout a lot of the old writers on this epistle that these were Jews that were scattered due to the persecution, Christian Jews. Mm-hmm. And we have that, of course, in Peter being the apostle to the Jews. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know but what that is, tradition, not necessarily based on.
Well, the literature I turned to seemed to indicate that the Jew was being reached by this epistle. There's no question. I mean, Peter was steeped in Jewish tradition. But nevertheless, we got to believe that, a lot of what Paul's done is in this part of the world, too. And we think of Paul as reaching the Gentiles predominantly and Peter reaching the Jews. But there's evidence that I'll state later today that, Peter was called to reach the Gentiles, too. And I think in the lessons on Galatians that we've been listening to from Roger and from Mike point out the fact that ultimately Peter was also called to reach the Gentile believers.
I was looking at the history of this just briefly, and there's quite a strong evidence that he might have even been writing this from Babylon, quite a ways to the east of there.
Mm-hmm. I didn't find anything that related to where this epistle.
Notes,
All right, so verse 2 then is this writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. What do you notice about this verse that's solid and foundational doctrine?
What, the election maybe?
Well, okay, that we'll come back to that. Yes, Tom?
It actually outlines the duties of each member of the Trinity.
All right, the Trinity, I think, and we'll return to that in the summarial form in a few minutes. So all components of the Trinity are mentioned here in this particular verse. All right, so let's go ahead. What does it mean to be elect according to foreknowledge, or, if you will, translated literally in the Greek, prognosis of God the Father? To further that question, is this a position that God the Father determined, or is it something he knew would occur? I mean, we're getting into Calvinistic versus Arminianistic discussion here, so I think it's important for us to all to understand this. I turn to medicine a little bit, because prognosis is a term we use often in medicine. And that prognosis means likely or expected development of a disease. We can reflect on Lem, we can reflect on Ethan and the prognosis for their conditions. What's exactly going to occur? I'm not saying God is uncertain about what that means. But ultimately the prognosis is what is expected. So God would hope that all men and women come to be saved, right? But his expectation is not that all do. So the prognosis here is that some will be and some will not be. But he's not predetermining this, okay? This is our job by faith to respond to the truth of the gospel. So to be elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, what's the best way to think about that? How about all of us? Well, how do we reflect on this statement?
It takes us way back into eternity past, doesn't it? God knows.
God knows. Okay. How about
he knows our responses, I guess, is where we're going with that.
Well, I think so. So the prognosis from an earthly perspective is, you know, if you look at someone, you know, with the disease entity, a dear friend of ours who I don't think is a saved, who was a saved individual, died on January 1st. Friends I knew in Denver who have lived in San Diego, he died of Jakob Creutzfeldt disease, which is mad cow disease. It's a disease of the prion, an unusual type of organism of the brain where there's neurodegeneration. And Bob was a very capable guy, lovely man, very academically and scholarly inclined and well-known, former president of the ADA, which in fact a position I humbly share at this point in time. But anyway, Bob died of Jakob Creutzfeldt disease. So when you make a diagnosis of Jakob Creutzfeldt disease, you don't give anybody, you know, 10 years of life ahead of them. This is a pretty rapidly progressive downhill course with no therapy. So the prognosis for Jakob Creutzfeldt disease wouldn't be, you know, what are your plans 10 years from now? So this is an expected ultimately development of a disease. Now, I'm not bringing the earthly translation into prognosis here. God knows fully well whose names will be written in the book of life. But he's not predetermined this. He's provided this opportunity for all of us. And we don't need to get bogged down on this term elect. I think it's... Any other thoughts here? Margaret?
Well, I was going to say, you know, I loved how Vern used to say the timeline. You know, he would hold it up and say, in the Lord's view, he can see eternity past and eternity future. We're on a different kind of a timeline. I mean, we are, everything is time and space for us. But for him, he could see from the beginning to the end.
9:22 right now, actually.
Right. Okay. Well, he can see, but that's my point. He already can see into eternity
sure.
future, and he knows those of us who then will come to him. That's kind of my view.
Kind of add to that, I think, you know, what's cool is I think what Peter's pointing out is that we all can say we're the chosen of God. Every believer can say, I was chosen. Now, the problem we have with that, it seems like, well, did he force me to choose?
And, no.
And, but that's not the, this is to be a reassuring thing.
Yeah. You know,
every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can say, God chose me.
Well,
and that's what he's telling them, and that's what you're headed by.
But that's really important here. He's writing to the elect. I'm teaching this class of all believers. You know, we're not dealing here with the unsaved. It makes me think back of our time in the Baptist church where every Sunday there's an altar call. I'm not saying that's not of God, but I mean that ultimately it was preaching to the choir. You're the choir when everybody, I mean, basically, I mean, people would come forward occasionally. I'm not faulting that. All I'm saying is that we're growing in grace. This is not, we are the elect, so let's communicate as we're the elect.
And we can rejoice in that. No, we can rejoice that we are the elect.
Other thoughts about this? Yes, Patty.
I always still come back to the thought of like the gate on the outside. It says, "Whosoever will, to get inside."
Yeah.
And it says, "Chosen."
Absolutely.
And you know, that's kind of, it's open to everyone, but God knows once you realize you are chosen. Mm.
Right. That's very special. Okay, we've established that. We're not going to spend any more time on this particular subject. What's it mean to be in sanctification or being set apart of the Spirit? So set apart for what kind of obedience? And also, what is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ all about? So let's not look at the handout. Let's think about this a little bit. Again, I favor passing out the handout at the end of the lesson. Okay, so let's go ahead and break this down. Is this obedience to works or to the faith? When we're told in places, and you know, in the New Testament, we hear about, you know, keeping His commandments. You know, that's related to, you know, the gospel, and it's brought forward in some of the epistles. So what are His commandments for the church?
Believe on Him whom He has sent.
Right, and that's what He answered the Pharisees, wasn't it? What do we do to do the works of God? To believe on Him whom He has sent. That's the works of God. So this is clearly obedience to the faith. Acts 6:7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay, so what's our faith in? What's it mean to be obedient to the faith?
Well, it's believing not only who the Lord sent, but believing He is who He says He is. I mean, there are plenty of people who have different belief systems, but we believe that Christ is who the Lord said He was, and He said He was, and what He came for to relieve us of our sins, to take away our sins.
All right.
That's who He is.
To the body of believers in the year 2020 on January 5th, what's it mean to be obedient to the faith?
The body of truth.
Good. You set up the next verse. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, and see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Notice there's a work behind, if you want to call it a work, but it's obeying the truth through faith in the Spirit relates to what the outcome is of our walk in grace.
Notice that it's through the Spirit.
Yeah, and the Spirit leads. You know, think of Romans 7. Paul knew all the right things, but he didn't have a Spirit-led life. He was still falling back into old ways, being under a legal system. That's not what we're under. Our faith is to believe that we're new creations in Christ Jesus, constantly being conformed and transformed into His image. That's hard at times.
I don't think an unbeliever can understand that.
No. There's no way. But I would say, and I think I've heard Mike say this, I'm sure Roger would agree with this, one thing we need to do with new believers is really bring them into the truth of this right up front. Because I don't know, most of us, I shouldn't speak for everyone, I'll speak for myself. When I came to the Lord, I thought I had all this work to do to please God, despite the fact that I believed I was saved. So,
especially when we're kids.
All right, good. What about sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ for the believer? How do we interpret that? Is that the cross we carry daily? Maybe. I'm going to use Scripture entirely to look at this. We're going to turn to Hebrews first. Hebrews 9:19-20 says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" Okay, so remember, the sacrifice of bulls and goats can never take away the sin of the world. But let's look at a couple of verses earlier, which sets the foundation for what the Old Testament truth was related to sprinkling. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? So in other words, if this blood in the past, it from God's perspective, purified the flesh, which we know was not complete, it was an atonement but not a propitiation, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So in other words, that's a question that's being posed in the book of Hebrews, but it relates to how the sprinkling of the blood from the Old Testament, from bulls and goats, ultimately relates to the sprinkling today. A act of purification, but we know it's more than atonement. John 1:2-2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, Patty, but for the sins of the entire world. So one death for everyone, but all are not the elect. And that's not...
Isn't it that we have both aspects here? The human aspect of obedience of faith, which is a response to this Holy Spirit's teaching
right.
us.
Good.
And the divine truth that God is satisfied with the blood of Christ.
Right.
So there's two perspectives in one verse there.
So the sprinkling of the blood has historical basis in the sacrifice of bulls and goats. It was an atonement for a time until the crucifixion, and now that blood is sprinkled on us as our sins are forgiven and we have a newness of life, Spirit-led, Roy, that he has endowed us to.
I think that also relates to your earlier comments in that this is a Jewish perspective
mm-hmm.
that would be readily understood by the Jews. I'm not so sure it would be by Gentiles.
Right.
Without that's some explanation.
That's an excellent point. Yes, thank you. Okay. Now, we mentioned this earlier. Notice that all three members of the Trinity are in this verse. So that the beginning of the epistle of Peter to those who are scattered, Gentiles and Jews, ultimately the three members of the triune God are mentioned here. All right, grace to you and peace be multiplied, and this is very much like many of Paul's salutations. Grace and peace be unto you must be in three or four at least of Paul's epistles, and so that really is I think kind of the theme, if you will, of all these epistles that are reaching the elect for the benefit of understanding that grace and peace are important. The Greek word grace is so rich in its meaning, or this is not a lesson in grace per se, because that could be weeks of teaching, which it historically was under Hal's presence here. The Greek word grace is so rich in its meaning that the reader is referred to the author's other books for a study of its classical and New Testament meanings. And Chaper's a good place to go here, too, where it's fully treated. Here the word refers to the enabling grace for daily Christian living, which is given to the saint, yielded to, and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. I think that's well worded by Wiest. And I thank Roger for sending Constable and Wiest out, because I think they're very helpful. Yeah. All right, what kind of peace is this? We think of the peace of God and the peace with God. What kind of peace are we talking about here?
It's being multiplied, so I would say it's wisdom. It's our perspective. Is that where you're going?
Well, yes, and we're going to turn to a definition. Now, if you look at Thayer's multiple definitions for peace, it can be simplistically the peace of God or peace with God. And here's what he says here, the tranquil state, that this interpretation in this particular verse, is a tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. So this I think is the peace of God that we all experience, that satisfaction that the price has been paid.
So it's our peace.
Our. Mm-hmm. All right, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple. We could turn to other verses there also. All right, any other thoughts about these first two verses in context of what they state and how they're applied to our lives.
Isn't it something that we have summed up in so few words? Tremendous truths. It's just like today, if we talk like this, most people would just, what? But he was comfortable in writing these in just a few words.
And let's
suitcase words, you know.
And I think that's nice, Roy, and sets the stage for where we're going for the rest of the morning. So if it's what God has done in Peter that makes these two epistles very special. I'm going to contend that he did write the second epistle, but nevertheless, we'll get there later. Let's see what Scripture reveals about this transition in Peter. And I'm going to use Scripture entirely in terms of setting the stage for the Peter before the cross and the Peter subsequent to that, who wrote this epistle some, what, 30 plus years later. So I'm going to set the stage again. Simon Peter was a native of Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee. That's stated in John 1:44. He's a fisherman and married to a woman named Perpetua, who we know nothing more about, basically. We don't know if there are children here. We know he had a mother-in-law because she was ultimately, her illness was cured based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to use Scripture now to identify who this Peter was and then becomes after the cross. Matthew 4:18-19. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Boy, what kind of understanding would have Peter had of that?
Not much.
No. What's it mean to be fishers of men? Little did he know about the epistle he was to write some three decades later at that time. Matthew 14:28-30. And Peter answered him, and I'm going to use just glimpses of who this guy is before the cross. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But then he saw the wind boisterous, or blowing hard, like we've had in Denver the last day or two. He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. All right, so we can all position ourselves with Peter at the time, and if we're walking on water, we're going to say, what's going on here? I mean, can you identify with this lack of faith there? I mean, we're all very human. We'd say, what's going on here? The wind's kind of heavy, and then so he starts to sink. All right, there's Peter. Matthew 16:15-16. And by the way, much of this is in other gospel accounts. I just chose Matthew because it seemed to be more Jewish in terms of its direction, in terms of the readership. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? I am Simon. Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here he's acknowledging that Christ asked him, who do they say that I am? And he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I'm going to, let's parallel that to the unbeliever today, or at least the person who has some faith, but maybe more agnostic. Is that something intellectually pleasing? What did he really believe at that point in time? I would claim that what's subsequent to this would mean he didn't really understand what he was saying.
None of the disciples understood.
On in Matthew 16, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. That verse is a lot longer, but I truncated it. Then verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, thou shalt not be unto thee. This what Christ had projected was his going forth to suffer, of course, relating to the cross. In Matthew 26, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Okay, so it's not in Peter, it's all, as somebody pointed, Margaret pointed out, no, it's all of the above. And in John 21, he said to him, this is after the resurrection now, Simon, or and said Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he'd said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, I don't want to go back into those verses in terms of the Greek term used for love, etc. But here's, you know, Peter kind of still not kind of with the program in terms of where ultimately the Lord would have him. So I'm going to summarize this and set all these examples, and there are more probably, reveal Peter's character as fervent and passionately devoted to the Lord, but at the same time impulsively emotional, hasty to judge, overly self-confident, and he was excessively impacted and influenced by the world's view around him. But a magnificent transition was created in him after his fall through the grace of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So that's my summary of Peter in the Gospel account. Would anybody like to add anything to this? He's a man with a lot of personality. There's no question about it. Yes, Wayne?
I was just thinking of the previous verses you were talking about. Doesn't that kind of point to the what would Jesus do group today?
Okay. Don't understand really the two natures. They're not growing in the grace of being transformed and conformed. Good point. Other thoughts about that?
It's not about that, but I was thinking of Peter and his background. He would have gone to the synagogues as a fisherman. He would have been listening to the prevailing teaching about the Christ, the promised one. And they had two lines of teaching. One was as a king, and one was as a suffering servant. And the predominant one at that time, because of the Romans, was he's coming as king.
Right. And you know, your comment makes me reflect on the Christmas carols. Think about the Christmas carols. Most of them identify Christ as the king. Joy to the world, and on and on. It talks about the king. And in a sense, I think it's written by Wayne, the kind of people you're referring to.
Yeah, but you and I talked about this. Because Bob was complaining about the Christmas carol.
I don't think that's the right adjective.
Oh, yeah, you were. So what I said to him is,
I guess that's an adverb.
A lot of those Christmas carols were really written so long ago, many of them, that are the traditional hymns that we sing, were written a long time ago when, they didn't really understand. I mean, this is even some of them probably before the Reformation. I mean, I don't know the time of the exact time, but a lot of them were written when that was really what they thought, the king, before, you know, it was more the Catholic view of Christ.
Yeah, the discussion of Christmas carols is not part of the lesson today.
I'm just,
just Roy's comment about the King and the Savior, right? All right, so let's Oh, I'm sorry, Bonnie.
I was going to say, I think a lot of them seem like it's written for the millennial time. The millennial.
Yes.
Everything is great, and all the nations come, and so.
Yeah, and you know, peace be on earth. You know, when everybody in their Christmas cards, at least the world, I'm being critical here a little bit, but the world always peace be on earth, or peace, you know, for all men. You know, anyway, that's not scriptural. I mean, until the kingdom age, for sure. Anyway, we maybe sometimes have too much knowledge, or maybe we shouldn't get cocky about that ever. But nevertheless, I think ultimately Peter was a unique individual, described probably in more detail than any other disciple other than maybe John. That's arguably true.
What's really neat, we get to see he's a real person, because he does things that we say, sure, I'll do that. I do it all the time. I don't do it.
And denying something three times, right? All right, but we could kind of look at Peter and say, gee, I wouldn't have done that, but you would have. I mean, it really does reflect the flesh. And everything that's about the flesh, it can look good at times.
Yeah, and you get enthusiastic about things, and you're overconfident about that.
Let's enter the cross and its impact on Peter. So I'm giving examples now of this new man in Christ Jesus. in Acts 2, and I'm going jumping from 14 to 37, 38, because the theme is there. But Peter's standing up. This is the, you know, the time of his preaching the gospel and the church being founded. But Peter's standing up with the 11, the other apostles, raised his voice and said, "The men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you." So Roy pointing out his initial ministry anyway to the Jews in that part of the world. "Heed my words. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Interesting. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" He didn't tell them what they should do other than repent. Now, the question is, do we need to repent before we get saved? And I've heard that discussed at length on, you know, Christian radio and things over the years. No, we come to the Lord by faith that he paid the price for our sins. The repentance may follow, but, you know, but anyway, Peter's at least on the right track, you know, at that time. We understand more about this today, I think. Acts 3:6, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" Not do. Rise up and walk. Acts 4:13-15. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to the judge, more than to God, you judge.'" He's talking, I think this is his period in Acts 4. Let's look at that a second. This is early on during his ministry. Actually, I looked at this yesterday or earlier today, and I don't remember. This is to the Sanhedrin, and they're judging from whence, you know, these truths that come. So he's addressing the Sanhedrin, which is the more liberal aspect of the Jewish tradition. Okay, in Acts 9:34, "And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you.'" He doesn't take credit for the healing, but he gives it to the Lord. "Arise and make your bed.' And then Aeneas rose immediately." And then this is the other example of healing, and there are several examples. "And Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up." So interesting, the process: knelt down, prayed, and ultimately she was brought back to life. Acts 12:11. "And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" This was when the chains that he was bound by were released and he left prison. So this was a, you know, miraculous event. But notice the credit is given to the Lord. And then Acts 15:7, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" And that's one example. I think we saw it in Galatians again, where Peter also had a ministry to the Gentiles. And we're going to, you know, we're coming to the end during this one. So I'm going to summarize this aspect with just some verses that I pulled out just kind of just arbitrarily about Peter's passion became sanctified with a new spirit-led humility. His love to the Lord and in the Lord was transformed and manifested in proclaiming and living the gospel and suffering for his name. And I think this is the new Peter by whom the Lord, I think, will teach us much as we pursue this epistle. So, your thoughts? Yes, Roy.
I don't know. I'm just going back to Acts 4.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you may have more insight there.
Sure. The Sanhedrin, of course, were the Pharisees and the Sadducees were dominated by these two religious groups that were highly educated,
Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Here's somebody saying Jesus is raised from the dead, and they're giving that testimony. And their comments about it in verse 13 is that they saw the boldness. They were impressed by the boldness. And why? Because they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. These are fishermen. These are,
yes, right.
They're not guys that went through the seminary to the study.
Right.
We use that term today, but they had a seminary back then too. But it was a priestly type teaching seminary. But that doesn't mean that they didn't know how to write. That didn't mean that they couldn't write the Epistle of Peter. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of people today look at this verse and they say, they're stupid guys. They couldn't write. And so they attribute these epistles to somebody else that could write. Or that they were dictated to some scribe somewhere along the line.
Yeah.
I don't hold to that. I think that just about everybody, I think, was able to write back then. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't like the Sadducees and Pharisees. It was of a level that had to do with trade, like Matthew, tax collector. He could take shorthand because he had to keep public records of those transactions. So, you know, it was a different kind of education.
Okay, these are good thoughts. I think that it makes me think of what the Jew or the Jewess who goes to the synagogue today, what are they looking for in the rabbi?
Teaching the law, grammar.
Well, yeah, but these are people, very educated people who are very intelligent, and they're profoundly philosophical and really relate to world systems. I mean, and placing the Orthodox or more conservative Jew in that setting, and probably teach the law to some extent. I've been to very, very few synagogues other than for, you know.
If you go to them, you'll find that they believe so strongly, they memorized most of the first five books of the Bible. I mean, they had it down verbatim, what it said. And that's why Jesus, many times when he spoke about it, he didn't explain it, because they already knew it, you know, from early up until their, what do they call it, bar mitzvah ceremony. Mm-hmm. They were memorizing the scripture. That was part of their life back then. We don't have that today.
Mm-hmm. Tom?
I think of that attitude prevailing then, and might even be some of that still around today. And I think of maybe just an unorthodox example, no pun intended, but kind of like a Bullwinkle trying to make sense to Rocket J. Squirrel, and it doesn't come through all the time.
That's a good metaphor there, Tom. Thank you. But anyway, Margaret and I knew a lot of Jewish people, mostly through my vocation over the years, and there are very few that are conservative or more orthodox in terms of their orientation, but those that are looking for intelligence and really what they would call Jewish wisdom. So the rabbi really represents this educational and well-trained informant, not the criticism, Roy, that you brought up of Paul and John, or Peter and John. Any other thoughts about today? Well, I just wanted to, this in the second part, kind of reflect on the member of the body who's writing to us today. I was writing to them then, but I think what we see is the transformation of a life that relates to kind of what is the process that God's working out in each and every one of us. So I think that's an important kind of transition that we see in Peter that we can relate to both before and after. Okay, if we're done then, Roger, can we close this in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time today, Lord. Thank you for this new book we're going to be studying for this year, Father. New actually two books. We thank you for your spirit to guide us. Thank you for Bob and Andrew and Roy, who will be, along with me, will be privileged to go through this book. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.